Good morning. I'm glad you're able to join in hearing God's word today. I do want to give you an opportunity, if you are a believer in Christ, perhaps you have not been able to take communion with us these last several weeks, months, maybe even year, because of the shelter in place, and particularly if you're listening to these audio recordings of the message, and you haven't been able to join the in-person worship service or the WebEx service, you may not have been able to take communion. So today, right after the message, I'll be having a time or leading us in a time of taking communion for those of you who are believers in Christ and you want to take communion or take the bread and the cup which represent the body of Christ as well as the blood of Christ today. So have something to drink, have something to eat. It could be anything to drink, anything to eat. They are symbols or representations of the body and the blood of Christ. So again, that's after the message. But in today's message, I want to start off by talking about a historical event. Some of you may be familiar with this historical event. It's the Battle of Midway, which was fought in World War II. And the Battle of Midway is often referred to, it's often called, as the turning point in the war between the United States, primarily versus Japan. There are other allies and Axis powers involved, but it's primarily in the Pacific theater between the Japanese and the American forces. And the Battle of Midway, often referred to as the turning point in the war. It was the first battle which occurred or was fought primarily between naval forces of the Americans and of the Japanese, but naval forces using aircraft carriers and airplanes or aircraft to fight one another rather than between ship to ship, per se, rather than battleship versus another battleship. This was fought, you could say, between aircraft carriers, but flying or between the planes from these aircraft carriers. Within the Battle of Midway, this big battle of Midway, there was, you could call, smaller, or you could say even littler or mini battles, which took place within the big Battle of Midway. And these smaller mini battles were just as important, if not perhaps even, you could say, even more important than the major or the bigger battle. In fact, these mini battles, how they went, dictated, or you could say determined, the outcome of the bigger battle. And of course, the Battle of Midway, the big Battle of Midway, was one of several big battles which comprised or was encompassed by the ultimate, you could say, main battle between the United States and the Japanese. And this big Battle of Midway happened in 1942, the middle of 1942. If you're familiar with World War II between the United States and the Japanese forces, the war would continue for almost another 3 years. I believe it was August 1945 that the Japanese formally surrendered. Battle Midway, again, occurred June 1942. So the Battle Midway didn't end the bigger war, you could say the main war, between the United States and the Japanese. But it had a huge impact and a huge influence on the direction of this main war. And I know this morning, when you may not be interested in what took place in history, World War II, 50 plus years ago, but I do believe that in our own lives today, in, you could say, the major main war or conflict that we are in, it is often comprised of, maybe you could say, bigger battles. And within those bigger battles, or are what I would refer to as mini battles. And how those mini battles go often dictates or determines or influences or impacts these bigger battles that we have in our war. And may those in turn oftentimes determine the main war that we find ourselves engaged in, or that we are actually engaged in. And we may not even be aware of it, but it oftentimes impacts and influences this main war that we are in, even if we are not recognizing it. This morning again, we're going to be talking about big battles which take place in a person's life, and how those big battles are oftentimes composed of mini battles. And all the mini battles or the big battles take place are all within a main war that a person is under or involved in. And this morning we're going to see that take place in the passage that we're looking at. It's in 2 Kings chapter 1, verses 1 to 18. Again, if you have your Bibles, I encourage you to look in your Bible, 2 Kings chapter 1, verses 1 to 18. And while you're turning there, just a kind of reminder, if you've been with us for the last couple of weeks, we've been looking at the ministry and the mission of Elijah the prophet, who the Lord God used to call the people of Israel to repent and to return to worshiping him exclusively. Because for many of the people of Israel, they were worshiping other gods and goddesses. In particular, the Canaanite god of Ashtoreth, as well as Baal. And the Lord God, speaking through Elijah, is calling the people of Israel to return back to worshiping the Yahweh exclusively. Let's read in 2 Kings chapter 1, starting in verse 1. In verses 1 to 4, we see what is the main war which is taking place. The main war. First one says, after the death of Ahab, Moab rebelled against Israel. Now, Ahaziah fell through the Lachish in his upper chamber in Samaria and lay sick. So he sent messengers telling them, go inquire of Baal Zebub, the god of Ekron, whether I shall recover from the sickness. But the angel of the Lord said to Elijah the Tishbite, arise, go up to meet the messengers of the king of Samaria and say to them, is it because there is no God in Israel that you are going to inquire of Baal Zebub, the god of Ekron? Now therefore, thus says the Lord, you shall not come down from the bed to which you have gone up, but you shall surely die. So Elijah went. In verses 1 to 4, again, we see the main war, or the major war, taking place. And that's between the Lord God, and he's contesting against Baal Zebub, which is called the god of Ekron. Baal Zebub is an idol, essentially a false god that the Canaanite people were worshiping. What's taking place is in verse 1, it says, after the death of Ahab. And if you've been with us the last couple of weeks, you know that Ahab, King Ahab, has been the main antagonist, or the main opponent of Elijah. He and his wife, Jezebel, they've led Israel astray. They've allowed pagan Baal worship to enter Israel. And God speaking through Elijah has rebuked, essentially rebuked, King Ahab. But now we're told that after Ahab's death, his son Ahaziah had an accident, had something tragic happen to him. Not only has the kingdom, neighboring kingdom of Moab, rebelled against Israel, but he personally has had an injury or an accident falling through the Lachish in verse 2, and essentially perhaps close to death. He's so injured or so severe that we're told in the end of verse 2 that he sends messengers to inquire of Baal-zebub, the god of Ekron, about whether he will live or die, whether he will recover or whether he will, in essence, expire. The Lord's response in verse 3 and 4 is to speak to or to send Elijah and to deliver this message that, hey, king, why are you asking the god of Ekron, Baal-zebub? You should be asking the Lord God of Israel. And because you have not sought the Lord God, verse 4, the message is, king, you are going to die. This is the message that Elijah has been told to deliver to the king. If you're Elijah, or you're in Elijah's place, how might you feel about giving this particular message to the king? Again, think about that we've seen, if you've been with us the last several weeks and months, that Elijah has been speaking to Ahab, Ahaziah's father, about, in rebuke, about returning to worshiping God. Stop worshiping Baal or the Canaanite gods and return to worshiping Yahweh God exclusively. And now we find his son, Ahab's son, Ahaziah, also like his father, is worshiping false gods and goddesses. And I would think that for Elijah, there's perhaps some hesitation, some concern, some worry about, because he knows full well, he's already found out what happens when you bring the king news that he doesn't want to hear. And now he's being called or commanded to tell the son a similar message. In fact, a message, you could say, of death. But we see at the end of verse 4, tells us that Elijah, despite or in spite of perhaps feelings of anxiety, worry, concern, even being scared, Elijah still went. He was still faithful and obedient. At the end of the day, even perhaps in spite of the anxiety, in spite of the worries, in spite of the wondering, what on earth is going to happen to me? How is the king going to respond to this message? This message that I don't think anyone would want to hear. This message of, hey, king, by the way, you're going to die. Not good news by any stretch of the imagination. And yet, you find Elijah being obedient to delivering this message. Well, what takes place in the next set of verses? We see a number of big battles which take place. And as I mentioned earlier, within those big battles are what's called, what we will refer to as a mini battles, right? So you have this main war between God and versus Baal-zebub. And within the main war is big battles, which we'll find out who the participants are. And within the big battle are what's called mini battles. So let's look at the first big battle that takes place in verses 5 to 8. Let me read verses 5 to 8. says the messengers returned to the king, and he said to them, "Why have you returned?" And they said to him, "There came a man to meet us, and he said to us, 'Go back to the king who sent you, and say to him, Thus says the Lord, is it because there is no God in Israel that you are sending to inquire of Beelzebub, the god of Ekron? Therefore you shall not come down from the bed to which you have gone up, but you shall surely die.'" He said to them, "What kind of man was he who came to meet you and told you these things?" They answered him, "He wore a garment of hair with a belt of leather about his waist, and he said, 'It is Elijah the Tishbite.'" So we see in verses 5 to 8, again, this first big battle, and this first big battle is between Elijah the prophet versus Ahaziah the king. Now let's direct our attention to verses 9 to 10. Within this big battle, this first big battle, we're going to see our first, let's just say, refer to it as a mini battle. Okay, within this big battle between Elijah versus Ahaziah, we're going to see a mini battle which takes place in verses 9 to 10. "Then the king sent to him a captain of 50 men. With his 50, he went up to Elijah, who was sitting on the top of a hill, and said to him, 'O man of God, the king says, come down.' But Elijah answered the captain of 50, 'If I am a man of God, let fire come down from heaven and consume you and your 50. Then fire came down from heaven and consumed him and his 50. Again, in verses 9 to 10, we see the first mini battle, which is taking place between Elijah and the first captain and his 50 men, which have been sent to him. And verse 9 and 10 are fairly straightforward in terms of what happens. Notice that the captain, when he first arrives or first sees Elijah at the end of verse 9, how he refers to Elijah, he says, Elijah, or says to him, "O man of God," or you could say representative of God or ambassador of God, in some way, shape, or form. He recognizes or he refers to Elijah as a spokesperson or a representative or from of God. But then he turns around and says at the end of verse 9, "The king says, come down." And when he says come down, he's using what's called an imperative, or it's an order or command from the king to come down and to essentially follow him to the king. And at that point, Elijah says, "Hey, let me show you that I am a man of God, as you've called me." And fire from heaven comes down and consumes this captain and his 50 men. In verses 11 to 12, we see what I will refer to, or what we'll refer to, as the second mini battle which takes place. And the second mini battle is between Elijah versus the second captain and his 50 men. Let me read verses 11 to 12. "Again, the king sent to him another captain of 50 men with his 50. And he answered and said to him, 'O man of God, this is the king's order. Come down quickly.' But Elijah answered him, 'If I am a man of God, let fire come down from heaven and consume you and your 50. Then the fire of God came down from heaven and consumed him and his 50. It's almost a carbon copy or an exact duplicate of what we just read earlier. Elijah and the second captain of his 50 men. Almost word for word. Same thing takes place. The captain calls Elijah, "O man of God," basically come down, an order, an imperative, a command. Elijah says, oh, if I'm a man of God, then fire will come down from heaven. And of course, fire does come down from heaven, killing or consuming the captain and his 50 men. End of story. Let's move on to the third mini battle, which we see take place. That's found in verse 13 to verse 15, or the first half of verse 15. This is the third mini battle between Elijah and the third captain and his 50 men. Verse 13 says, again, the king sent the captain of a third 50 with his 50, and the third captain of 50 went up and came and fell on his knees before Elijah and entreated him, O man of God, please let my life and the life of these 50 servants of yours be precious in your sight. Behold, fire came down from heaven and consumed the two former captains of 50 men with their 50s. But now let my life be precious in your sight. Then the angel of the Lord said to Elijah, go down with him. Do not be afraid. This third captain and this 50 men, they are not consumed by the fire from heaven. They are, in fact, spared. And the question is, why? Why is this captain, this third captain and his 50 men, spared when the other two captains and their 50 men were fried to a crisp, became burnt toast? What's the difference? Did this third captain perhaps smile? Did he say things in a more pleasant voice? Was he wearing the right color shirt? Did he have a little fly that said, hey, I like Elijah, I'm a follower of Yahweh? We don't know. The passage doesn't tell us. But there is a difference. There is a distinction between this third captain and the first two captains. Notice in particular that even though all the captains, they refer to Elijah as, O man of God. Again, first captain, second captain also use that phrase, O man of God, or representative of God, or servant of God. This third captain then proceeds to say, please let my life and the life of these 50 servants of yours be precious in your sight. Rather than giving a command, giving an order, telling Elijah to come down, this third captain pleads for his life, cries mercy, cries grace. This third captain bows down, whether figuratively or literally, and asks for mercy from Elijah. Even though the first two captains, they referred to Elijah as man of God, representative of God, teacher of God, someone who reflects God, they in essence order Elijah to come down, just as the king essentially wants Elijah to do. You could say they're just simply following orders. They're doing what the king wants them to do or wants them to say to Elijah. But this third captain doesn't go that route, doesn't say those things. I believe he ultimately recognizes the right and the rulership of not just Elijah, but the Lord God, who Elijah represents. Because again, he calls Elijah, O man of God. Yes, just like the first captain, just like the second captain. But this third captain doesn't order Elijah to come down, doesn't order Elijah to follow him. But this third captain submits to Elijah and to God, and to begs, pleads for mercy, pleads for grace. He recognizes the ultimate authority of not King Ahaziah, but the ultimate authority of the Lord God. I would argue that this third captain recognizes who the true king and true ruler is. Not Ahaziah, but the Lord God. And because of that, Elijah, or the Lord God speaking through Elijah, spares his life. Again, on the surface, this may not be apparent. And I'm saying this as a suggestion, because I cannot say for sure that this third captain, in his heart of hearts, recognized God's sovereignty, not the king's sovereignty or ultimate rulership. But based on what I see, I would suggest that this third captain recognized in his heart, in his attitude, and then displayed by his action, the ultimate rulership of the Lord God. Even though on the surface, it's very similar process to the first two captains. If you were looking at it just on the surface, they almost look the same, carbon copies of the same, and yet I believe, or I would suggest, that this third captain recognized God's sovereignty. He recognized that Elijah is a servant of the Lord. Yes, you could argue that the first two captains also recognized or called Elijah a man of God, but they ultimately were following orders from King Ahaziah, the human king, whereas this third captain was following orders not by a human king, but by the King of Kings. He bowed down and he submitted and he asked for mercy from the King of Kings. Perhaps in our lives, there may be times and situations where we need to make a choice or a decision. We need to choose between who will we ultimately worship and bow down, or to listen and to obey and to follow through. And on the surface, or initially, it may seem as if our reaction or what other people are doing are pretty much similar to what we may be called to do, or we feel like we are called to do. They look just about the same, just like I would argue that these three captains on the surface almost say the same things, almost do the same things. There's definitely a difference. But do we ultimately recognize who is our true king? Who is ultimately giving us orders or direction or commands in our lives, and that we will obey? We will follow through. We won't just be lip service, like I would argue that these first two captains, they call Elijah, they refer to him as a man of God. Yes, they use the right language, man of God, right? Because Elijah is a man of God, or is a servant or representative of God. So they use the right language, but then they essentially show that they are following orders, not from the King of Kings, but from King Ahaziah, in telling Elijah, commanding him to come down. Whereas this third captain, yes, he also refers to Elijah as a man of God, but he recognizes that God is the true king, the true ruler, and he bows down and begs for mercy from the Lord God. And in our lives, we may be in a situation where God is calling us, challenging us, wants us to recognize his rulership, his sovereignty, his right to be in control of our lives, of our choices, of our decisions. And the question is, will we recognize the ultimate rulership, the ultimate sovereignty, the ultimate authority of the Lord God? Or will we just use the right words, use the right language, say the right things, but in our heart of hearts, do something very different? Be obedient or listen to or follow through someone or something else other than the Lord God. Well, let's go on. Let's look at verses 15 to verse 18. We see, you could say round two of the big battle or the rematch between Elijah and Ahaziah. Well, let's pick up actually in the latter half of verse 15. It says, so he, Elisha, arose and went down with him to the king and said to him, thus says the Lord, because you have sent messengers to inquire of Baal-zebub, the god of Ekron, is it because there is no god in Israel to inquire of his word? Therefore, you shall not come down from the bed to which you have gone up, but you shall surely die. So he died according to the word of the Lord that Elijah had spoken. Jehoram became king in his place. In the second year of Jehoram, the son of Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, because Ahaziah had no son. Now the rest of the acts of Ahaziah that he did, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Israel? We see, you could say, round two of the big battle, or you could, in other words, the rematch between Elijah and Ahaziah. And essentially, Elijah, representing the Lord God, wins almost without a fight from Ahaziah. It's a clear victory. There's no contest, almost no resistance from Ahaziah. Actually, I would argue that there's no repentance on Ahaziah's part of wanting to turn to the Lord God. This is not to suggest that God has it in for Ahaziah, that God wants to make sure that Ahaziah dies and dies a horrible death. I do not believe that that's the type of God that we worship, that God punishes. Yes, he does punish the wicked, but it's not that he takes pleasure in the punishment or the discipline that he instills in people. In fact, we're told in the scriptures that God wants everyone to come to repentance and into a right relationship with him. He doesn't take pleasure when the wicked die or those who insist on going their way reap the rewards or reap the consequences of their action. These verses that we've read, they remind us that there is a bigger, there is a greater battle that is taking place. Not just between Elijah and the king, not just between Elijah and the three captains, but the bigger battle, the greater war, you could say, is taking place on a spiritual dimension, on a spiritual platform. It's fought between God and his enemies. 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 8 to 9 says this. If you have your Bibles, I'd like you to turn, or encourage you to turn to that passage. 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 8 to 9 says this. Be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by the brotherhood throughout the world. We're told that our enemy, the devil, is looking for people to attack, to devour, and to resist them means that we need to stand firm in our faith in God. And also to know that we're not the only ones who are experiencing attack or suffering in our lives. 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 4 and 5, very similar to the passage we just read in 1 Peter. 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 4 and 5 says this, "Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil." We're called to put on God's armor, or God's defenses for ourselves, so that we are able to resist or to stand against the attacks of the devil. Finally, in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 10 and 13, Ephesians chapter 6, verse 10 to 13 says this, "Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil." Very similar to the passage we just read in 2 Corinthians. Going on in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 12, "For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm." Once again, we're called to put on the whole armor of God and to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. And this passage in particular tells us that really that there's a war going on in our lives, in the world. And this war is taking place not so much on a physical dimension, not so much on a physical plane, but it is really a spiritual battle that is taking place in the hearts and in the minds of people, you and I. Yes, there is physical resistance. There are physical obstacles that come our way. But the real war is spiritual. It's taking place oftentimes unseen by our physical eyes. And it's taking place and it's fighting for our hearts and our minds and our allegiance and our loyalty. It's a spiritual battle that's the war that's taking place. Yes, it involves people like you and I. Yes, it involves battles, big battles, as well as mini battles. But the real fight is not so much physical. It's not so much between us and our neighbor, us and our coworker, us and our boss, us in our mom, or dad, or teacher, or whoever it may be, human person it may be. But the real battle is taking place on a spiritual level between the Lord God and those opposed to the Lord God. And we are participants, or you could say we are players in that true spiritual war that is taking place. The main war is being fought between those who follow the Lord God and those who stand opposed to the Lord God, his right and his rule. And sometimes in our own lives, I know for myself, it's so easy to get focused on just perhaps mini battles, smaller battles. Me versus my mom or dad. Me versus my boss or my coworker or my supervisor. Me versus my classmate or my coworker. And think that that's really the big battle. No, that's not the big battle. That's just a small chunk, a small piece of the battle. The main battle, the main war is taking place on our spiritual dimension for our hearts, for our minds, for our thoughts, for how we look at life, how we view life, and how we view God and ourselves and other people. And when we recognize that main battle, that main war that's taking place, that helps us to align, that helps us to look at these smaller battles, these mini battles which are taking place in our lives. It helps us to refocus or reorient, to realize that it's not between me and my mom, me and my dad, me and my sister, me and my brother, me and my coworker, me and my classmate, but the real battle is taking place for my heart allegiance. And whether or not I recognize, I will worship, I will fall down between God and His rulership in my life. For some of us this morning, we know firsthand that this battle is taking place in our heart and our mind. And will we ultimately, not so much just give over control of the battle, but the war, the ultimate war in our life? Let me pray for us, or actually, let's take communion, okay? For those of you who are believers in Christ and you would like to take communion, let me pray actually. And then if you don't want to take communion this morning, then you could stop listening. If you do want to take communion, continue to listen after the prayer, okay? God, I thank you again that, Lord, that you demonstrate your sovereignty in our lives, Lord. God, that you are the true God, the Lord of Lords, King of Kings. God, I pray that we would recognize that you have every right to rule in our lives, Lord, that we would bow down to your authority, Lord. But you don't rule out of power, out of might, Lord, out of an iron fist, but you rule out of love, out of grace. And we see that grace and that love through your Son, Jesus Christ, and what he's done for us on the cross, Lord. And the invitation to come and to have fellowship with you through your Son, Jesus Christ, Lord. God, I pray that we would recognize that the struggles, the battles that we are in, that we find ourselves seemingly at odds or fighting against other people or having conflicts with other people, are not so much about me versus them, but God, ultimately recognizing that it is a spiritual battle for our heart allegiance and alignment, to recognize your sovereignty and your authority. We pray all this in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, again, we're going to be taking communion. If you want to leave or you want to end this recording, that's fine. But if you do want to take communion, I will invite you, I would encourage you to keep listening, to have something to drink that represents the blood of Christ, to have something to eat that represents the body of Christ. And we're reminded that these symbols, the bread, whatever you have to eat, doesn't have to be bread, it could just be some vegetable, some fruit, it could be a piece of meat. It's really a symbol of the body of Christ, which has been given to us. And something to drink, it could just be water, it could be tea, it could be coffee, anything to drink, because it is a symbol of the blood of Christ, which has been shed for us, which now washes us clean, makes us clean, allows us to stand before God, holy and blameless. So if you have these two elements, the cup, something to drink, and the bread, something to eat, and you are a believer in Christ, I encourage you now at this moment to stand up, and let's take the cup and the bread. So on the night of his betrayal, our Lord took the bread and broke it and said, "This is my body. Do this in remembrance of me." So let's take the bread. And in the same way, he took the cup, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. As often as you drink this, do so in remembrance of me." Let's take the cup. Okay, let me pray for us. Father, I thank you again that you have done something through your Son, Jesus Christ, that we could never do. That through his death on the cross, his resurrection from the grave, allows us to have a new relationship, a free and forgiven relationship with you, to have our sins washed and cleansed away, to enter into your presence, holy and blameless, because of what Christ has done for us on the cross, Lord. God, we thank you that as we've taken the cup and the bread, they are reminders of what Christ has done for us on the cross, Lord. And God, that as we live out life, it is not just for our good, but for your glory. We thank you, pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, well, go out and have a blessed day and hope to see you soon in person, face to face. And if not, just knowing that as believers in Christ, that we are connected, not because of our physical proximity, but because of what Christ has done for us on the cross. God bless.